Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 through 25. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we bless you for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our paths. And it was written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We thank you that you have purely preserved your word to us, and that we have them in a language that we understand. May we never take this glorious privilege for granted, Lord. May our hearts be filled this day with pleasing thoughts of Christ and of his love towards us. May we truly know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We pray also for all who have gathered together in your name in Omaha this morning. May your word be proclaimed clearly, boldly, and powerfully across this city. May the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. By your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words this morning and grant us insight and understanding in the Scriptures. May our lives be transformed by your word and daily conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 through 25. These are the words of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning, again, he's been dealing with several familial relationships throughout this chapter. You remember he started off by encouraging them, reminding them to there's a certain way in which you should relate to an older man and how you would correct an older man. You were to do so as a father, right? Yeah, younger women as sisters, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. And then from there, he went on to taking care of widows within the church, to honor widows, and the word honor specifically meaning to provide for those pecuniary needs, those financial needs and support that they would have for their daily sustenance. Well, he comes back now here in 17 to deal once again with elders. He's been dealing with elders throughout this whole book. Remember, there were some rogue elders in Ephesus. I've gone over that many times, so I won't go all into it again. But there was major trouble amongst the leadership in the church in Ephesus, which again is why Paul left Timothy there. He left him there, and he was to help set things in order. And then Paul wrote the letter, you remember, chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, if I delay, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. This is how things are to function within the church. And so he deals much throughout the book, specifically with elders. As goes the elders, so goes the church. If you have bad leadership, the church is going to have all kinds of issues. It's inevitable. And so Paul once again comes back to this area of elders. And he starts off, first off, with those good elders. He says they're worthy of double honor, right? In the first two verses of our passage this morning, verses 17 and 18. But then from there, he goes into, this is how you ought to rebuke an elder that is not worthy of double honor, but is actually persisting in his sin. This is how you handle it. And then he ends with this final warning of be slow to put people in leadership. Don't be hasty to lay hands upon a person. So again, in our passage this morning, it's honoring faithful elders, rebuking elders that are in sin, and then this reminder to be slow in putting men into that particular office. You know, it's tragic, and I think I brought this up perhaps in our introduction to 1 Timothy, that was quite some time ago, but in our introduction, I think I had mentioned how the average pastor, they say, is that plans on going into the ministry to be a lifelong pastor, those that graduate seminary and their goal is to be in the pastorate until they retire, and most of them don't make it 4 years. The average length of a pastor being a pastor is 4 years. For missionaries, it's even shorter. The average person that goes out on the mission field expecting and planning on being a lifetime missionary, they barely make it for 2 years before they seek to return home and leave the ministry, oftentimes altogether. But again, the average pastor stays in a ministry, not in a ministry, but stays in ministry 4 years or less. Now, we have many of very faithful ones, and I have had many faithful pastors that have been in ministry for decades that have been a great blessing to me, but the number is still shocking, and it's true. I know many that have left the ministry as well, many that have gone to seminary and spent tons and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on seminary, only to get out a year later, and then they're a plumber or they're an electrician, which is great, but unfortunately, they have this thousands of dollars in debt from seminary that they're not using. I believe one of the reasons, I think there's many reasons for this that we could go into. I think many of the times those that leave are those that were never actually called to the ministry. They probably should have been encouraged by elders or leaders in their church to not go to seminary just yet. I think some of it can be the model that we have currently of sending people off to seminary away from the local church they've been in and serving in before. And I think oftentimes too, some of those that leave are simply they were never spiritually fit for ministry to begin with. Right? They had never matured to the point to where they should have gone into ministry, and so they went too soon, and therefore make shipwreck of their ministry. But one of the other reasons is in our passage today, and that is in the first two verses once again. Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul is telling Timothy, those elders that you have, those that are there, that are ruling well, they're worthy of double honor. And that word honor is the same word, just the noun version of it, as is used in chapter 5, verse 3, speaking of honoring widows. It's to provide for, care for the needs of that elder who rules well. John Calvin writes, for preserving the good order of the church, it is likewise highly necessary that elders should not be neglected, but that due regard should be paid to them. For what could be more unfeeling than to have no care about those who have the care of the whole church? Once again, this is under the assumption that this is a good elder that is pouring his life out and caring for the church. And Calvin says, there's nothing more unfeeling than to have a man such as that and yet have no care for how he is doing. He continues, he says that Paul enjoins that support shall be provided chiefly for pastors who are employed especially in teaching. Such is the ingratitude of the world, he says, that very little care is taken about supporting the ministers of the word. And Satan, by this trick, endeavors to deprive the church of instruction by terrifying many through the dread of poverty and hunger from bearing that burden. Again, Satan, by this trick, endeavors to deprive the church of instruction by terrifying many through the dread of poverty and hunger from bearing that burden. There are many churches, and I have known churches and pastors previously that, for instance, we need to make sure that we have a married man, because if we get a married man, we get two for the price of one, because we get him and we get his wife, who's going to run the nursery, and she's going to head up the women's ministry, and she's going to be the church secretary, but we don't have to pay her because she's just there to support her husband. I imagine you might have seen that in churches before. But various things like that are, or they want them to have a master's degree, and then they want them to come out to a church in the middle of nowhere with 15 people. So they're required to have $40,000, $50,000 in debt oftentimes to then come out and pastor a church of 10 or 15 people where most of their pay was going to come from some of the farmers' crops. That's not how we should care for an elder, a leader, a pastor in the church. Now, I'll say from the get-go, it's extremely awkward to be up here speaking on this message, being that I'm the one that does most of the preaching and teaching, and this is not an issue in this church, and I'm not. However, I'm not. I know that not all of you will always be in this church, and you will be in other churches. And although, Lord willing, I'll be here for the next 35 years proclaiming the Word of God, you never know. I could get in a car accident on the way home, and the Lord would have to bring someone else after me and want you to be encouraged to continue doing well, honoring those who serve the Lord on your behalf. But notice again in the passage, it says here, let the elders who rule well. Those who rule well. This isn't just those that are ruling. It is an elder's job to rule, first off, by the way. It is an elder's job to rule. They are to govern over the affairs of the church and in the lives of people, even. They are to rule. But those who rule well, it's this idea of there's an exclamation of approval. Like, this is a man that is doing well. He's given his heart and his life to this church, to the body there. And they're ruling well. That person is worthy of double honor, it says. They're deemed worthy. It's right and it's fitting is the idea, right? It's fitting that they receive that honor, that care from those that he is caring for. And then he says, again, there in verse 17, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching, or as the King James says, in word and doctrine, in word and doctrine. This is a man that is to labor in these things. They're to labor in the word. Like Paul writes to Timothy earlier on in chapter 4, when he says, take pains in these things. Immerse yourself in them. Labor in them. Exert yourself in the scriptures. Labor there. Take pains in these things. So those elders that especially are given to the word and to doctrine, he's saying, care for them. Care for them. And part of the reasoning here is care for them that they might be freed to do such a thing without being so concerned with the affairs and cares of this life, that distracting them and pulling them away. Free them up to truly labor in this. And then he quotes from two places. He quotes first off from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, where he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. As the ox is treading out the grain, don't put a muzzle on him, but let him partake of what he's doing. If he's hungry, let him eat. And then quotes Jesus from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, where Jesus says, the laborer deserves his wages. Paul brings this up also in 1 Corinthians. In fact, let's turn there real briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 1 through, for most of the chapter, we won't read the whole thing, but we'll start in verse 1. Paul writes, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? So in other words, he's laying out his case. Here's proof that I am an apostle. Your very salvation, the fact that you're here as a church, is proof of my apostleship. Right? You exist because of my apostleship that the Lord worked through me in bringing the gospel to you. He says, verse 2, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. There were those that were questioning Paul. This was a major problem in the church at Corinth, and it becomes an even major, bigger problem throughout 2 Corinthians. And this becomes even a bigger problem later on down the road when the church body basically went rogue, kicked out all the elders, and Clement of Rome actually ends up having to write a letter saying, what you guys have done is wrong, bring your elders back. But so again, we already see hints of these issues here in chapter 9, and so Paul is defending himself. Verse 4, he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and of Cephas? So Paul's saying here, I'm single, right? But I still have the right, as does Cephas and the other apostles and Apollos, to marry and to have a family. It's my right, and it's okay to do so. I have the right for that. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is God writing this in Deuteronomy because he's so concerned about the oxen? Well, it certainly includes the oxen, but Paul continues on. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. So Paul says, I haven't made use of this right. I haven't made use of this, but it is nevertheless my right, Paul says. Again, verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, even though verse 15, he hasn't made use of these rites. Paul worked as a tent maker, and we read even in Acts 22, as he's speaking to the elders there in Ephesus, he says, by working hard, you know that I provided for myself, and in working hard in this way, I've shown you how you ought to be. But that does not remove the fact that it would have still been Paul's right to receive from the church. And Paul does receive from the church elsewhere. We see it especially from the church at Philippi that come and they send support, and he's writing the letter of Philippians, thanking them for the support that he received from them. But he received it from them, not as their due to him, but he received it from them as co-laborers in the gospel. And that's what he says. We're co-laborers for the gospel there in Philippians. So again, back in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy again, okay, we've had these major problems with some elders. So you have an elder that is ruling well. That elder is worthy of double honor. Right? Care for him as he cares for you. Care for him as he cares for you. Well, he continues on from there and then gets into verse 19. Therefore, then, what do we do when we have an issue of sin in the life of an elder? What do we do when we have sin in an elder that needs to be dealt with? Verse 19. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Do not accept a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I've heard this verse used several times as in such a way of almost a gotcha. You better not be coming or saying anything about an elder in any church anywhere unless you got a couple of witnesses that are going to do it. Almost as if it's being used in a way that the elder is on a higher status, and so therefore make sure you got a couple people before you go to them. But that's not what this is at all. This is based off of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. This is brought up again in Matthew chapter 18, speaking of church discipline. First, you're to go to your brother, and if he will not hear you, then go with another person or two. Chapter 18, verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this is not a special rule that Paul is making for church discipline for an elder. Right? He's simply reminding them of the proper process. Right? This is how it should be for any Christian, not just for an elder. Right? That's the process. It's not a special rule for elders. It's simply a reminder to follow the proper process. So go to him. And if you must accept this charge, if there's two or three that come with this and the charge is correct, it's brought into the light. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So again, so here you have this elder and two or three go to him, and Lord willing, he repents. He repents. He turns from the error of his ways. You've won back your brother, and praise the Lord. But for those that are unrepentant, that resist correction, that refuse to turn away from their sin, it says here that you're to rebuke them in the presence of all. Rebuke them in the presence of all. This is similar to Matthew 18, where it says, then go to the church. But this is really on another level. This isn't just go and tell the church. This is rebuke them before the church. Rebuke them before the church. If there's an elder that is in sin, and he is persisting in it, not turning from it, and they've been gone to, then not only is it to be told to the church, but they should be rebuked before them all. And there's a reason for that. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. Not just for that person, although the goal and the heart's desire is that that person would be faced with their sin, that the Spirit of God would break their hearts, and they'd break up their fallow ground, they'd turn back to the Lord. That's the goal. That's the desire. But it's not only that. It's also for the rest of those watching on. Those other elders, especially, specifically, here. Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest of the elders would stand in fear. Two things, that they would stand, first off, right? That they would not be those that fall, that they would not be those that make shipwreck of their faith, that they would see how in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander are put out of the church, right? They're handed over to Satan, and so they say, whoa, I need to pay attention to my life, right? And if these brothers that I was serving with as elders made shipwreck of their faith in this way, that they're rebuked before the church and they're handed over to Satan, I need to be watchful of my life and my doctrine. And so that they might stand, or they might stay firm in the faith. But again, that they might stand in fear, that they would have that healthy sense of fear. An elder should have a healthy sense of fear. Because we will give an account to God for how we minister to His children. We will give an account to God and to how we proclaimed His word, to how we represented Him, to how we spoke when we should have kept our mouths quiet, for when we stayed quiet when we should have spoke, for our refusal to correct, or for our overcorrection, or seeking to enforce traditions of men. Whatever it may be, we will give an account to God for those things. So, Paul says, if this elder persists in this sin, rebuke him before everyone, that the rest of the elders may see it, and they'll be reminded of their accountability to God. That the rest might stand in fear. Verse 21. Paul then now turns to Timothy and gets real personal with him in 21. And he says, In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, Timothy. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Timothy, hear me, right? Paul has a father-son relationship to Timothy. He's my true child in the faith, he says. And yet here, what he's saying is so serious to Paul. Paul says, Timothy, okay, I charge you in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels. I charge you in the presence of them all to keep these rules, to do nothing from partiality, nothing from prejudging, but to keep these. Again, I think the what's simply meant by saying God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, there's all kinds of things we could say, but ultimately it comes down to the basic idea that you can't get this over on anybody. Right? Before God, before Jesus Christ, before the elect angels, these are those of whom you can't hide anything from. You can't hide anything from these. And so we're in their presence now. And so I charge you before those that will be able to witness how you live for your whole life and what you do in secret. I charge you before all of them, Timothy, keep this. Keep this. These are witnesses to this charge. You can't hide anything from them. He tells them to keep these rules. It means to protect it, to guard it, to watch over it. Okay? So in other words, here's an area, Timothy, where you're going to be tested on. Here's an area where elders in the church will be tested on. And so keep it. Watch over it. And what was it? To do nothing without prejudging and without partiality. Now again, as we're talking about the context of a sinning elder, prejudging and partiality can cross over to many different areas, but specifically in this context here, we see the issue of a sinning elder. And so he tells him again, In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And here's what I think he's saying. Timothy, when you have elders that you're laboring with, that you're serving alongside of, you're praying for people together, you're laboring in the word together, you're correcting one another, you're correcting people within the church. It's like a soldier that you're serving with, right? You've had each other's backs, and now all of a sudden you hear something, right? Two or three witnesses have come forward and have said something about this elder, and what's your temptation going to be, Timothy? Oh, there's no way. There's no way. They would never do that. I had an experience such as this, not as elders in this church, but I had an experience as this in the rescue ministry here a few months ago. I had the news about someone, and the moment I heard it, I immediately thought, there's absolutely no possible way. Right? But it was like, okay, but I need to hear it out. I have to throw out that there's absolutely no way to believe it, and sure enough, it was true, and the person had to be addressed. But there's that temptation right away when you have someone that you think you know, and here's the thing, we don't know the depths of somebody else's heart. We don't know the depths of somebody else's heart. We don't even know the depths of our own hearts, let alone someone else. And so Paul tells Timothy, hey, don't prejudge. Right? You have two or three witnesses come forward, hear them out and investigate the matter. Right? That's what the law tells us to do. You need to have two or three witnesses, and then you need to investigate the matter. Right? And then you make a decision. And so don't go into it prejudging. Don't go into it showing partiality because you've served for so long with this person or whatever the situation may be. But he warns Timothy, before God, before Jesus Christ, before the angels, guard yourself in that area. And we can all take that warning because that can touch us all, because that's all of our hearts struggle with that. But especially to the elders, he's telling them that. And so, along with these lines then, he then tells him in verse 22, because of all this, because of the danger for the soul of an elder that will fall away or whatever it may be, and the damage they can do to the church. Because here's the thing, when you have someone in the body that might fall into egregious sin, yeah, it's going to affect some people. Some people's feelings may be hurt, but if you have the pastor or the elder fall into some sort of egregious sin, that impacts the whole body. Not only that, it impacts those that are looking on from the outside. Look, did you hear what happened at that church? Did you hear what that pastor was doing? And so because of all of this, Paul tells Timothy in verse 22, he says, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Don't be hasty to do it. Don't be quick to put somebody into that position as an elder. It could also mean here, and some believe that it means don't be hasty in restoring an elder. An elder that perhaps was in sin and they were rebuked and has come back. Don't be hasty in putting them back in that position, which I think is true as well. I do think it's speaking about installation as an elder. Now, of course, there's many sins. In which case, if an elder was to give themselves over to, even with repentance, it does not mean they should be brought back as an elder within the church, but would be disqualified from ministry. So I don't think it's just speaking about restoration. I think the main focus is that installation of an elder to begin with. Don't be hasty, Timothy says. And if you are hasty in this laying on of hands of ordaining other elders, you'll be taking part in their sins. That's what he says. Don't be hasty in laying on the hands, nor take part in the sins of others. If you lay hands on too quickly, it's like you're partaking of their sins. Not only that, but you're putting them in a dangerous place that they were never fit for. How many times people that were never fit for a role get put into the role, and then they crash and burn? Right? Why? Because they never should have been there to begin with. Never should have been there to begin with. That's why there's such an importance to those qualifications in chapter 3. The man that's going to be put into this position needs to be a man of tested character. Tested character. And so don't be hasty, he says. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. He comes now then into verse 23, which just kind of seems to be a personal note. And there's several views of what this could mean here, why it's here, because he says, and your Bible might even have parentheses depending on the translation, but it says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So Timothy, don't just drink water, but also add some wine, drink some wine for your stomach, for the good of your stomach, because of your frequent ailments. And then right after that, he comes back then into conspicuous and secret sin. So again, various views. I'll share three very quickly. One is that this is just a completely disconnected side note that Paul is writing about this, and then he remembers, oh yeah, Timothy's got these stomach problems. I need to encourage him to make sure that he takes some wine for medicinal purposes, and then he gets back on topic. I don't think that's the case. But that's a common view. Another view is that Timothy was a timid man, and he was a timid man. He has to be encouraged not to fear a couple times. Paul has to remind him to fan into flame the gift that is in him, to use the gift that is in him. And so he was a timid man who was potentially tempted to fearfulness, which is why he's told God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. But in that, it's also possible that in dealing with the stress of these types of issues, it takes a toll on your body. Stress takes a toll on your body. And so Paul, knowing Timothy very well, knowing that he's dealing with these issues, that he's facing lots of conflict with where he's at, is reminded of it as he's speaking here of elders. And so he writes to Timothy some practical advice to help him through it. Timothy, as you're dealing with these issues, be sure not to only drink water, but make use of the wine. Make use of wine to purify your water, to use it for medicinal purpose, to keep you healthy. And lastly, and the one I'm more prone to think of what's taking place here, is that Paul has emphasized throughout this letter the call to personal holiness, right? It's been all throughout. But he's especially emphasized as well the high standard for elders. So not only for all Christians to live holy lives, but especially this high standard that he's been laying out for how an elder is. What quality, what character an elder is to have. And so Timothy here, in his context, is functioning as essentially the chief elder at the church of Ephesus, who's also responsible for correcting, possibly restoring, and installing elders in a volatile time in the church. And Timothy's personality was one that if he was to err, it would be on the side of asceticism, not on the side of licentiousness, right? So Timothy wasn't one who would be taking too many liberties, but rather who was quick to lay aside his liberties, his freedoms in Christ. And so Paul, knowing this, and having just told Timothy as well in chapter 4, verse 12, to be an example, he says, be an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And then in 4:16, he tells him to keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. And then again here in 5:22, he tells him, Timothy, keep yourself pure. I'm charging you before God with this. And so Paul, knowing Timothy's tendencies, follows these commands to holiness with the encouragement to drink some wine. Again, this is for medicinal purposes in the context for his stomach and his frequent ailments. Hendrickson writes, Timothy was a conscientious person. He did not want to be accused of being the kind of individual who lingers beside his wine, 1 Timothy 3:3 in the qualifications of an elder. Hence, he had formed the habit of drinking nothing but water. However, in the Orient, the water is often far from safe. Right? Imagine you've perhaps been places where the water was not safe to just drink. In other words, Timothy, be holy. Don't be given to much wine, but don't completely abstain either, Timothy. And all that you do, do for the glory of God, right? And so he says, Timothy, take care of yourself, not only for your holiness, but also for your health as well. And so Timothy, take some wine. Verse 24, Paul returns now to his charge, to caution, to being slow to ordain men and in the office of an elder in verse 24 and 25. And then he mentions some on the nature of sin and on the nature of good works. Again, verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So again, he says here, as far as those, there are those that whose sin is conspicuous. It's obvious to all, right? You can tell, you might not be able to tell when somebody has a caffeine addiction, but you certainly can if they have a methamphetamine addiction, right? That's the difference. There are some sins that might be secret, and there's others that you can't miss. It's open. It's conspicuous to all. Right? A man that is given to outbursts of wrath and anger, that's not a sin that you can just hide, right? There's conspicuous sins. But then there's also secret sins, and those secret sins can also be just as deadly, if not more so, than the conspicuous ones. Right? The conspicuous ones, that can get corrected early if others see it and correct you and do their duty. But those secret sins, those are those sins that can live on in a person's heart and life for years and years and years before they become uncovered. But don't be deceived. They will be uncovered. Right? All things will be brought out into the light. I remember hearing a sermon some years back, and it was titled, When a Pastor Leads a Double Life. And it spoke about a megachurch pastor in Colorado that was had been found out. I'll spare the details, but had been found out to living a secret life, and the fallout that created in so many people's lives. Be sure of this: your sin will find you out. It says in Numbers. And so Paul is telling Timothy, there are those who have obvious sin in their life, right? Don't put them in leadership. Don't be hasty and put them where they don't belong. But beware, there are those that have sin, secret sin in their lives. It goes before them to judgment that you might not see right away, Timothy. And so take your time. But in the same way, good works. In the same way, good works, verse 25, there are those good works that are conspicuous. Everybody can see them. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So those other ones that are done in secret, it's going to come out. It's going to be seen, but this time in a good way. So Timothy, take those whose good works are evident to all. Because these good works can't remain hidden. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do your good works in such a way that when people see them, because they can't remain hidden, that your good works will be seen when they're seen. That they're not glorifying you, but they're glorifying your Father who is in heaven. Couple just really quick practical things about good works that might not just be for elders, but for everyone, period. Again, those good works won't remain hidden. It will be brought out, but do it in such a way, again, that your Father in heaven is glorified, not yourself. In other words, don't toot your own horn, right? Don't toot your own horn. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The problem isn't that you're seen by them, but you're doing it in order to be seen by them. Right? those good works won't remain hidden. Others will see them. And why? Because God is glorified in your good works. So it's not bad for your good works to be seen. But where's your heart in it? Is your desire to be seen? And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. And so don't get upset either when God rewards you openly. I remember there was a man that had done something this when we still lived in Washington State, and it was so embarrassing to me because he had given something, and anyways, I thanked him, and immediately he got upset. He backed up. Nobody was supposed to know that was me, and it was extremely awkward, and he was upset that really, in his view, I had robbed him of his blessing from God because I knew about it. It was supposed to be secret. That's not what the scripture's saying, right? That our good works glorify God. Our good works glorify God. So don't get upset if others reward you openly. The other thing I would say, too, is I would encourage you to accept others' good works on your behalf. Accept others' good works towards you. Be willing to accept help. Be willing to accept blessing and gift, whatever that may be. If you don't, it's your pride getting in the way, keeping that person from glorifying God. Right? Sometimes we think it's humility. Oh, I just don't need that. That's better somewhere over here. It's like, no, God has moved upon the heart of that person to bless you, and that glorifies him. So in your pride, you're stopping them from doing that. Instead, praise the Lord. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? Thank them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Thank them for their service unto the Lord. And so, Paul again telling Timothy, appoint elders with good works. Don't be hasty. Find those ones with good works whose good works can't be hidden. They're being brought out and into the light. As I said before, the whole idea here comes back to find deacons who are deaconing. Right? Find elders who are eldering. And those that are proving themselves by their character and by their life, that's who they are. That way, when it comes time, we can recognize one for what he's already proven himself to be. So we're not making them that. We're recognizing them officially as that, because that's who God has built them to be within the body. Well, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do thank you for this church. We thank you for the caliber of men and women that you have brought to this church. And Lord, we thank you for the good works that cannot remain hidden, that are seen in our midst. And it's all a testimony of your great grace and your mercy towards each one of us. And so, Lord, you are glorified in that. And we thank you. Father, we pray that you would help us to continually pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.